Well, I hope that was your prayer. What a great song. Thank you for leading us in that. Well, you've heard the text read. Let me invite you now to open your Bible back to Luke chapter 10. This morning I want to show you the top 10 qualities of a short-term missionary. Some of you have had short-term missions opportunities already. Some of you maybe have plans even now for a trip this spring or this summer. Others of you may get opportunities to do that in the future. You know, personally, I think, just put this out there, I think every Christian should at some point in their life go on a short-term missions assignment somewhere. Especially college students, before your education is complete, you ought to do that. Engage in some kind of mission for the summer or for some length of time, just for the experience, if nothing else, but also to really evaluate just God's call and God's purpose upon your life. And so this morning I want to be very practical and address some of you, and these principles would apply to short-term missions for sure. But in a sense, I think we are all on short-term missionary assignments. All the time. We are all called to make disciples, right? We are all called to be ambassadors for Christ. We all, if we think about it, we all live or work or play or go to school on a mission field. And so in that sense, our whole life is kind of a series of short-term missionary assignments, and so these principles certainly apply in that sense to all of us who serve Christ in light of the imminent return of Christ, in light of our stewardship of the gospel, in light of the great number of lost souls all around us. This is how we ought to think and live really all the time. In this passage, Jesus sends out the 70. He selected, appointed, sent out 70 others, 70 missionaries. And I think this reveals again to us just the missionary heart of Christ, saving, training, sending. That was the pattern of his ministry, saving, training, sending. He sent out the 12, and now he sends out 70 others. And at the end of his ministry, before he ascended back into heaven, he sent them all out again, just to make it clear that's what they were to do. In the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit continued to do that, to call and to point and send out countless others. And today the Lord is still doing that, still sending people out into the world as his witnesses. Our God is a saving and sending God. The Father so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world, and the Son so loves the world that he sends us. And so there are principles here, I think, for all of us, whether for short-term missions or full-time missions or just faithful believers in the workplace. These are the instructions that the Lord gives to those he sends. And so we can kind of look at these as the top 10 qualities for effective lifestyle evangelism and missions. All right? 10 of them, and Matt Green's already warned me. Most of us can handle about 3 points, so I know this is a stretch, but yeah, you know, if you're with your wife or with your family, if each of you get a couple or three, then maybe collectively you get them all. We'll see. Number one, humility. Humility. Verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. I see in that humility for a number of reasons. Now after this, the phrase that opens the chapter, or after these things, refers, of course, back to chapter 9 and all the things that happened in chapter 9. But three things in particular happened that this follows after. One is that Jesus has now resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. We see that in verse 51 of chapter 9. He's determined now to go to Jerusalem. And so chapter 9 marks a turning point in the ministry, a shift even geographically from Galilee to Judea. From this point forward, he is on the way to the cross. He will die in Jerusalem. He knows that. That is less than a year away, chronologically. So what he's doing here is he's sending these missionaries, these representatives, out ahead of him to all the places he's about to go to prepare the way. They were to preach the good news that the kingdom is near because the king is near. Repent and enter the kingdom and get ready for the king. And this was really a kind of a typical approach in ancient times. Whenever a king would come and visit some part of his domain, he would come into a town or a village, he would send ahead heralds or messengers to that city, to that village, to let the people know he was coming so they could make ready. And that messenger would announce to them the king's coming, would tell what was expected of them and how they needed to make preparations so that they would be ready for his arrival. And so that is what Jesus is doing here. These men were heralds, messengers, stewards of an announcement from the king. And that is a great way for us to think about our own ministries. We are announcement makers. We pick on Steve because he gets stuck with that every week, you know. Steve, I hate giving announcements. Why don't you do it? So he does, and he does a great job. But all of us are announcement makers, announcing the coming of the king. And that is what we are. And so, I mean, that is an honorable position, depending on who your king is, but it's certainly not a glamorous position. It just requires humility. People who are not ambitious for personal fame or glory and can be trusted to just relay the message. A second thing that happened in chapter 9 was this radical call to discipleship, you remember. First, that in verses 23 to 27, where Jesus called people to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 57 to 62, where we see the responses of three different individuals to that call. And each one bailed out. Each one heard the call, counted the cost, and said, no thanks. Not interested. And so the "but after this" is in contrast to that. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, other than the three who said no. And so these 70 others are 70 individuals who would follow, who would deny themselves, who would take up their cross daily, who made no excuses, who didn't say, "I will follow you, Lord, but permit me first." And I think that too is the mark of humility. In fact, maybe that's the ultimate act, the first act of humility in a sinner's life, to die to self, to say goodbye to your life of sin, to trust and follow Christ, to stop living for you and start living for Him. And then as a believer, as a disciple, to go wherever He sends you to go. And then a third thing that happens, and really the first thing that happened in chapter 9, was the sending out of the 12. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus called the 12 together and sent them out. Here at the beginning of chapter 10, He appointed 70 others and sent them out. And so that's the contrast. The 70 others, meaning other than the 12. And what's interesting about that is, I bet you could name the 12. Right? Peter, James, John, Andrew. Anybody go any further than that? Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas. Help me. You got the other Judas and Judas. You got the other Simon and the other James. Right? Did we leave anybody out? Maybe. Anyway, here's the question. How many of the 70 can you name? We don't know any of them by name. I think that should stick out to us as, hey, humility required, you know? And by the way, I don't know how many of you have different translations. Some say 70, some say 72. The manuscripts vary on that, so there's no way to be absolutely sure. It's not a life or death doctrinal issue. Moses chose 70 elders of Israel to help him, so maybe this is a parallel to that. But the point is, we know the 12 by name. The 70 others are just 70 others. And it kind of reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter, where you have this series of all these great saints that are listed, right? Name after name after name after name. And then he gets to the end, starts running out of room, running out of time. And it's just, and others, right? Too numerous to name. Of whom the world was not worthy, mind you, but we don't know their name. And so there's humility required. It's enough to be sent. You don't have to be known. And then there's another, I think, humility marker here. You notice it says he sent them in pairs. In pairs. He did that primarily because the scripture says at least two witnesses are required to establish a testimony. So he sent them out two by two for the sake of credibility. But I think this is a reflection of humility as well. First, because it implies teamwork, right? Cooperation. You have to work together with someone else. It doesn't matter who it is, that always requires humility. You're not out to make a name for yourself. You're just trying to get all the work done. And the more help, the better. And then secondly, I think just the fact that he sent them out in pairs suggests the acknowledgement that we're weak and we're vulnerable to temptation. We know that. We're easily discouraged. We become afraid, intimidated. We need moral support. Two are stronger than one. And so the buddy system is always better than flying solo. I thought of the trips. I've taken three trips to Russia. And two of those trips, I traveled with someone. One of those trips, I went by myself. And believe me, that was the harder of the three. The loneliness factor, the discouragement factor, the fear factor is multiplied when you're by yourself. And so it's just a great blessing to have a partner with you. So that's the first quality required, I think. Humility. You know, are you willing to relinquish your autonomy, first of all, to have Jesus tell you what to do and where to go and what to say and how to live? Are you content to be a messenger, a herald? Are you comfortable with obscurity, anonymity? Are you a team player? Second quality, we could call availability. Availability. Verse 2, and he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is a call to prayer. He's sending them out. He's giving them instructions here. And the first thing he tells them to do is pray, which is not surprising. What's surprising is what he tells them to pray for. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers. Now think about, why does Jesus want them to pray that? You know, I thought about that. I think the point is, praying that kind of prayer is what draws us in to the work. See, the greatest obstacle to evangelism and missions is motivation, compassion, a heart of concern for lost people, seeing the world around us as a harvest ripe and ready to be picked and laborers needed to do the work. And when you start praying that way, burdened for people to be saved, praying for whole people groups, whole nations, praying for your city, praying for your neighbors, crying out to God to send someone to them with the gospel, what happens? The someone becomes you, right? And you see that here. Notice the progression. Verse 2 is pray. Verse 3 is what? Go. Go your way. That's how it works. If you pray this prayer, you must be willing to be the answer to this prayer. A classmate of mine from seminary is in Albania now because he started praying through the book Operation World. Operation World is a book that that catalogs all the nations of the world, all the countries of the world in alphabetical order, and it just kind of gives all the vital statistics on each population, you know, and everything about that country, particularly as it relates to their religion and Christianity and the impact of the gospel there. Well, during college, he started praying through that, and he never got out of the A's. Albania captured his heart, and that's where he's been for, what, 20 plus years. So, you know, warning, be careful what you pray for. Praying leads to packing. And I think that was the point. Jesus knows that. That's how you get sucked in, you know? So the question is, are you available? Well, if you're not praying, you're not. The Lord of the harvest sends into his harvest those laborers that are most burdened about the harvest. And he knows who that is. They're praying. So that's where it really starts. Are you seeing the world of lost mankind as a harvest? Are you seeing yourself as a laborer in that harvest? If you're not, then start praying. Praying for lost people is what gives you compassion for lost people, is what motivates you to go to lost people. Here's a third quality necessary for effective evangelism and missions. Vulnerability. Vulnerability. Verse 3 says, "Go, then behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Great. This is encouraging, right? Lambs in the midst of wolves, that's what we are. And what does that tell you? Well, there's danger. You are going to be in danger. And it really doesn't matter where we're sent. I mean, some places are more dangerous than others. But truthfully, anywhere we're sent as lambs in the midst of wolves. And so we're vulnerable. Our lives are at risk wherever we go with the gospel because the world is hostile toward Christ and the gospel. They hated him, they hate us. They persecuted him, they persecute us. That's just how it is. There's no way around that. And so no matter how warm and friendly and culturally sensitive and winsome we try to be, at some point the truth exposes error, confronts sin, right? Produces guilt. And therefore provokes hostility. And that inevitably puts the messenger in harm's way. Now, we need to be innocent as doves. We need to be shrewd as serpents. But after all our precautionary measures and strategic, you know, methodologies and calculated contextualization, at the end of the day, we're going to be lambs in the midst of wolves. And wolves kill sheep. Wolves kill lambs. That's what they do. So we depend on the Lord to protect us. And I guess the point is, we can't let danger immobilize us. We are in danger simply by virtue of being associated with Christ. The church is a flock of lambs. The world is a pack of wolves. That's just how it is everywhere. So we live with that, and we acknowledge our vulnerability in the midst of that. And trust Christ to protect us as long as he wants to, till he gets his work done the way he wants it done. And sometimes that means the wolves get us, but that too is part of his plan. Fourth quality, urgency, verse 4. Urgency, he says, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. All of that speaks dependency, right? Trusting in the Lord to provide all our needs, but I think the word urgency maybe is even better. We're in a hurry. We're on the move. You know, we don't need a lot of stuff. We don't have a lot of time. So no money, no bag, no shoes. In other words, no extras, just the bare essentials. Live as simply as you can. Live frugally. Stay focused on the mission. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, all Christians should live in poverty or be penniless or homeless or friendless. obviously, this was a specific context. The disciples were kind of in their boot camp phase of training, and this was intense for a reason. But I think there should be, the principle here is that there should be a lightness, a freeness about our lives, a sort of a wartime simplicity about the way we think and live that allows for mobility and you know, just living on the minimum so that we keep resources flowing toward the front lines. It's that mindset. And even the last part is kind of interesting. And greet no one on the way. What is that talking about? Well, in Oriental and Eastern cultures, you know, greetings were time-consuming, right? Very elaborate and excessive. I mean, if you pass someone, even a stranger, I mean, the expectation was that you stop and you shake hands and you kiss and you fix a meal and you spend the night in their home and, you know, all these elaborate things. It's almost like, you know, you're trying to outdo each other with hospitality and kindness. And Jesus says, you don't have time for that. Skip all of that. You're on a mission. You have a message to deliver to the next place. Go. Keep moving. Skip the obligatory chit-chat. The ordinary customs of the world are secondary compared to the importance of the news you bear. So don't get caught up in all of that. I mean, you know, don't go out of your way to be rude, but get on with your business is the idea. I think we all need to live with that sort of a sense of urgency. We have something to do. Do we not? We have something to do. Are we doing it? Are we engaged in our master's business, or are we piddling? Are we killing time? Are we leisurely drifting through life without any sense of direction and purpose? 1 Corinthians 9:24. Paul says, you know, you've all been to the games. You see the athletes train, you know, and you watch them run. He says, they win a wreath. A perishable wreath. They do all of that for a wreath. Hey, you win the unfading crown of glory. Are you running to win? In Ephesians 5:16, the days are evil. Are you redeeming the time? 2 Timothy 2:3, he exhorts Timothy. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's a great word picture. Good soldiers of Jesus Christ do not get entangled in the affairs of this world. So you need to see yourself that way, as a soldier who has been enlisted and commissioned and who is being supported by the Lord to serve Him exclusively. And we need sometimes just to ask ourselves, how many of us are active duty and how many of us are AWOL? So that sense of urgency is very important. Fifthly, I don't know what word to use here. Help me. Tranquility is what I picked, or diplomacy. I don't know. Verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. I call that tranquility, just trying to find a word for peacemaker or peace messenger, diplomat, diplomacy, whichever one you like. But this was a customary way to enter a house. You wish peace upon all who live there. That, in other words, declares your motives, your intentions. Okay, you wish them well. And so the point is, if your greeting was returned, then you knew you were welcome there. You stay there. But I think this goes beyond just that customary greeting. This, again, is not about social protocols so much as about our message. This is addressing the message that we bring. We come in peace. First of all, we aren't making war. We're not revolutionaries. We're not rebels. We're not troublemakers. We're peacemakers. but we know what makes peace. Right? We know the terms of peace. And that is what we have to communicate with people. Peace, listen, is conditional. And it's conditioned on what? Surrender. True? Surrender. The king is coming to take over, to take back what is his. And if you will put down your arms and surrender to him, you will have peace. If you do not, the wrath of God remains on you. That's our message. I mean, the gospel we proclaim is the gospel of peace, or of how to have peace. It's the good news that there is peace with God through faith in Jesus. And God is therefore sending us ahead, as it were, as his ambassadors, to plead with people, be reconciled to God. And how are you reconciled to God? By faith in Jesus. Trust in Christ. Surrender your life to him. And when you do that, God will count you not his enemy, but his friend, his child. And so that's our message to the world. And when people receive that message and respond to that, then salvation comes to that house. And with salvation, peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. So this is really addressing our motive. Our motive is peace. Our message is peace. And if there's any conflict, it's because the enemies of God don't like the terms of peace. Right? They aren't willing to surrender on those terms. But for our part, we're just the messengers of the terms. And so, that needs to be clear. Our desire for every house we enter is peace to this house. We want people to make peace with God, and we know how they can have peace with God, and all we're trying to do is get that message out to every house. So, I don't know. Diplomacy, tranquility, diploquility, whatever you want to call it. Here's a sixth one. Simplicity. Verse 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Simplicity. Just keep it simple. Be a minimalist when it comes to your own personal comfort. Be easy to please. You know, not picky, not demanding, not fussy, not finicky. Does that describe you? Or, you know, does everything have to be perfect and just so for you to be happy? Whatever house, whatever food and drink, don't be demanding. Don't cause inconvenience to anyone. You're not the king. And then don't keep moving from house to house. What's that about? Well, it's just this, you're not shopping for the best deal, you know. This will do. This is enough. I mean, you don't plan to stay here long anyway. This is all temporary. If we have food and clothing with these, we shall be content. So it's that mindset. All right, so any fruitful ministry, but especially the ministries of missions and evangelism, requires humility, availability, vulnerability, urgency, diplomacy, simplicity, flexibility, number 7. Flexibility, verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. I love this. I just love this verse. I mean, this is my life verse right here. I mean, that's my motto. Eat what is set before you, you know. Thank you, Lord, for a verse I can really own. Sink my teeth into. Thank you, yeah. But I mean, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, okay? People eat and drink all kinds of things. Food is for the body and the body for food. That's it. You know? So don't let that interfere with your primary reason for being here. I think that's the point here. Romans 14, you know, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Or 1 Corinthians 8, food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat or the better if we do eat. That's not a standard for anything. There's nothing you can eat that will send you to hell. There's nothing you can eat that will send you to heaven. True? So back off on that. Wherever you go, eat what is set before you. I mean, I learned this a few years, many years ago, I guess now it's been, but when I had the privilege, I traveled just a short-term trip through some countries in Asia. Went to Hong Kong, the Philippines, Japan, China, Korea, and you know what I learned when I traveled there is almost everything set before you tastes fine until you know what it is. So what's the moral of that story? Don't ask. You guys are quick learners, man. You don't want to know. So don't ask. But the point is, you know, hey, food is not your business. Food is not your concern. Getting the gospel out is your concern. So don't let food and drink get in the way of that. And remember, these guys were Jewish, right? And they had all kinds of hang-ups and dietary laws and restrictions. And I think Jesus is saying, hey, there's an expediency now about the gospel that supersedes all of that. Okay? We have a bigger deal now, a new covenant. And the instruction now is, eat whatever is set before you. It's all clean. You know, eat it. It's not that big a deal. So be flexible, adapt to whatever is customary in the culture around you. I mean, when you're at home and you're cooking the meal, you can eat what you want. But when you're out there, you just eat what they give you to eat. Hopefully you won't be sick too long. Number eight, I would call conformity or uniformity. Verse 9, he says, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Where have we heard that before? Do you remember? Well, chapter 9, verse 2, when he sent out the 12, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Preaching and healing, healing and preaching. Heal the sick and then tell them why you were able to do that, namely, because the kingdom is near, enter the kingdom. And so the point I'm making is the 70 were to do the exact same thing the 12 did, which is the exact same thing Jesus did. Heal the sick. Preach the kingdom. Continuity. See? Follow suit. Don't do something new. Do the same thing as everybody else that's ever been commissioned to gospel ministry. I wish somebody would write a book about that. Because, I mean, sometimes the hardest thing in ministry is to keep doing the same old thing, right? Especially when we're young, we're always wanting to come up with new methods, a new approach, you know. Hey, we don't need a new approach. We need consistency. We need conformity, continuity. We need each generation to be faithful. I was talking a few weeks ago to somebody about this, and I just made the statement, you know, I used to not feel this way, but the older I get, the more I feel this way. Change should occur slowly in the church. It should occur slowly in the church. I mean, people often complain about that, but that's, I think, really how it should be. I think that's why you have a plurality of elders leading the church instead of just one hot dog, you know, hot shot guy. Because with a plurality of elders, things take longer. And that's good. It really is. And I'm not against change, you know. I'm just for longevity and plodding and patience and stability and consistency and faithfulness. And I'm against pragmatism, where we're always, you know, well, this isn't working. We need to do something else. What do you mean this isn't working? The gospel is working. If we aren't doing that, yeah, we need to do something else. But if that's what we're doing, we need to be faithful. So there should be a commitment to continuity, consistency, uniformity, conformity. Do ministry, in other words, the way you were taught to do ministry. Do ministry the way it was modeled for you. That was the point of the training. So, you know, you take the baton, you run your lap, you hand off the baton, you get out of the way. That's the deal. Lay your row of bricks, follow the pattern just like every builder before you. Forget individuality, conform. Pursue uniformity. Number 9, lest I start preaching on that one. Veracity. Veracity. You have to be honest. You have to have integrity to tell people the truth, regardless of what they may do or do to you. And that's just veracity, integrity, sincerity. Verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. What is that about? It's just saying, look, if they don't receive you, you know, are you going to change your message so they will? Are you going to compromise and tell people what they want to hear just so they'll receive you? No, you can't do that. If people reject the message of the gospel, what awaits them? Judgment. So will you tell them that? Jesus says, I want you to tell them that. Verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. You remember Sodom, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodomy, Sodomites. That's where Lot lived. The city was destroyed because of their flagrant homosexuality. Genesis 19:24 says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And Jesus says, I want you to go to all the cities of Judea and tell these Jewish people that in the day of judgment it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for them. Why? Because the kingdom was far from Sodom. The kingdom is near to you. In other words, there's a far worse sin than homosexuality. And what is it? Indifference to the nearness of the kingdom, rejecting the gospel, rejecting Christ, ignoring the light you have while you have it. To whom much is given, much will be required. The greater privilege you have of receiving the truth, the greater punishment you will have for rejecting the truth. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. These are Galilean cities, cities in Israel. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, Phoenician, pagan, Gentile cities, if they had seen what you've seen, they would have repented long ago, sitting to this day in sackcloth and ashes. Right? But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, what do you think? Will you be exalted to heaven because, you know, you were the city that hosted Jesus' ministry in Galilee? Hardly. You will be brought down to Hades because you rejected him. So there's a hint there of degrees of punishment, right? Based on what? Degrees of opportunity. The more light, the more heat. God will go easier on pagan cities of Phoenicia than he will on Galilean villages that saw and heard Jesus in person and have no excuse for rejecting him. That's sobering. We have to warn people. We have to be faithful to that. So what about you today? Have you responded appropriately to the amount of light, the amount of truth that you have been given? Have you? Are you dangerously near the kingdom like so many people, but not in it? By the way, to be in the kingdom, you have to do something, or something has to happen to you. Namely, you have to be born again. John 3:3, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again," born from above, in other words, you cannot see the kingdom. "Unless you're born of water and the Spirit," that's the spiritual cleansing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, "you cannot enter the kingdom of God." So the question is, have you been born again? Have you been born of God, born from above? If not, the fact that you know that does you more harm than good. Judgment will be intolerable, but it will be more tolerable for some than for others. So there's the matter of veracity, faithfulness. Faithfulness to the gospel means faithfulness to tell the bad news right along with the good. Finally, top 10 quality, number 10, I would just call tenacity. Tenacity. Verse 16, he says, "The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me and rejects him who sent me." I call that tenacity because you have to be relentless. You have to be relentless. You have to continue and persevere regardless of how people respond to you. You know, you have to remain undaunted by how people treat you because it isn't about you. You're a messenger. You're a herald. You're an errand boy. You're a migrant worker. Crop harvester. Field hand. If they listen to you, you can't gloat. If they don't listen to you, you can't sulk. It's not about you. I mean, you can rejoice when they listen to you because it means they're listening to Him. And you can weep when they don't listen to you because it means they're not listening to Him. But it's all about Him and their response to Him. So you continue steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So there it is. 10. Did you get all those? You get some of those? Do you have all those? Do you have the right stuff? May I say to you, most of you do. You really do. You know why I say that? Because we know the 12 were ordinary men, right? If the 12 were ordinary men, how much more ordinary were the 70? So, you know, we might not ever think of ourselves as being up to snuff with the 12, but with this bunch, probably. So, the fact of the matter is Jesus sends out ordinary people. What else has He got, right? But He sends us out. Question is, will you go? Will you pray? John Piper wrote, "There are three possibilities with the Great Commission. You can go, you can send, or you can be disobedient." And I would say if you're being disobedient, it starts with prayer. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and just the encouragement here to stay focused on the assignment, the mission you've given us. We have something to do. And I pray that each of us would search our hearts and find exactly what it is, what part of that you want us to do, and be faithful to do it, faithful all our lives. Thank you for the joy, the privilege of being included in the work you're doing in the world. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.